If you have your Bibles, will you open to the second epistle of Peter? And we come this morning to the second chapter. And we're going to be concerned with the three verses, verses 1 through 3. And I don't think that in the time in which we're living, the moment in which we're alive, there could be a more important message than the one that we find in the scripture for us this morning. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who secretly shall bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them or redeemed them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words make merchandise of you, whose judgment now for a long time lingereth not, and their destruction slumbereth not. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, we come together in this place out of many and varied experiences, and we come this morning with tremendous need. Thou dost know the crisis of every life. Thou dost know those who are burdened with the superating infection of sin and who long for the catharsis of a divine forgiveness. Thou dost know those who are terribly empty, for whom life has no real meaning, no real sense, no real authenticity. Thou dost know those who have never discovered a purpose and for whom life is a dead-end street. And then there are those who are plagued by so many kinds of fear. Fear of death, fear of the future. And oh, how we pray that in the ministry of thy word, thou wilt speak to each heart and life. And how we thank thee for the unequivocating promise of thy word, that they that hunger and thirst after righteousness shall be filled. That those who come to thee with a pure heart are promised that they will see thee. And how we ask that the revelation of thy word will come to meet our need. Hide the self-life of the one who ministers in the message. In the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, we pray. Amen. Our Lord warned us of the religious conditions that would prevail in the end time. One of the most remarkable facts about the prophetic scriptures is their almost frightening accuracy. A study of biblical prophecy will convince absolutely anyone, no matter how skeptical they may be, of the absolute truth of prophetic utterance. Our Lord said in the last days there would be many false Christs and there would be many false prophets. Our Lord went so far as to say that their deluding power would be so successful that were it possible, even the elect of God would be deceived. The Holy Spirit, through the Apostle Paul and Peter and James and John and other inspired writers, heralded the same identical warning, making it known that toward the end of the age, the great foundational truths of the gospel would be perverted and denied. And today, more than ever, perverse sects and false doctrines germinate and multiply like maggots in garbage. Never has there been such an espousal of lies as we witness today. False Christs, false prophets are a sign of the end of the age. Now, a false prophet is one who pretends to have a unique message from God. And whenever anybody makes that profession, look out. A false prophet will be especially effective, the Holy Book says, because of the condition of men at the end of the age, because of the fears that haunt them, because of the frightening insecurity, because of the catastrophic convulsions that rack the world, because of the rootlessness and the sheer emptiness of men. Men without the knowledge of the Word of God, Men without a valid, living, vital relationship with the living Christ have absolutely nothing. Apart from this revelation, apart from the living Christ, there are no answers to anything. There are no answers in philosophy. And so when men do not have anything, many times they become the victim of anything. They follow false messiahs. Our Lord said that Israel, having rejected him, would someday believe him who would not be the Christ and who would come in his name and be a false Christ. Our Lord said, I am come in my Father's name and you receive me not. If another shall come in his own name, him you will receive. This is the Antichrist. This sinister figure that we've heard quite a bit about in the series of messages from the great apocalypse of John on Sunday evening. This one is yet to make his appearance. I believe, and this is a very personal opinion, that he's alive in the world and he is right now being readied for his moment in history. But in the meantime, we have a rash of false prophets, ad infinitum and ad nauseam. Most of the cult systems today enjoy amazing success, and interesting, most of them are less than 100 years old. The majority of them, not more than 50 years old. And of course, always remember that New Testament Christianity dates back 2,000 years. So if it's new, it's not true. Fortunately, the majority of cult systems do not survive very long. Usually when the leader dies, that's the end of the cult. Mr. Ballard of the I Am cult promised everybody that would have the baptism of the blue flame that they would have eternal life. And then he did one of the dirtiest tricks you could ever imagine. He died with a heart attack. And then Mrs. Ballard said that the reason that he died of a heart attack was so that other people could see him in death. Otherwise, he would have ascended, as did Christ. But the cult has pretty much died out. Unfortunately, there are other cult systems that do not die that rapidly. The Fox sisters who founded modern Spiritism, Joseph Smith who founded Mormonism, Pastor Russell who's responsible for Jehovah's Witnesses, Ellen G. White, who founded Seventh-day Adventism, Mary Baker Eddy, Patterson Glover Fry, who took Berkeley's idealism and worked it into what is now known as Christian Science, and added to these multitudes more. And of course, for those of us who are believers in the Word of God, possibly the most specious false religion in the world today is theological liberalism that professes to be Christian but denies every verity of Christian revelation. Now, Peter makes the immediate point that false teachers and false prophets are something to be expected. For in every generation, the false prophets have been responsible for leading people astray and for bringing tragedy and disaster upon nations. And so it is very logical, after Peter speaks about the provision for our spiritual growth, for the living of a triumphant, victorious life, and then after he speaks about the divine inspiration of the Scriptures, their absolute integrity, he now goes on to talk on the subject of false prophets. The great Dr. Farrar said that in these words of Peter, we can feel the burning lava of the apostles' indignation. Peter's been speaking of the Old Testament prophets who wrote the Word of God, the holy men of God who were inspired by the Spirit of God. Now he warns us about the false ones. The chief ministry of an Old Testament prophet was to preach to his generation, to rebuke them because of their moral aberrations and their sins, and to point them to the way of righteousness and justice and peace. In fact, only a small part of an Old Testament prophet's ministry was actually prophesying future events. But you might be interested in knowing that a true prophet of God was allowed absolutely no margin of error. If his predictions failed one time or in one small part, He was a false prophet, and for that, according to Deuteronomy 18, verses 20 to 22, he was put to death. I understand from those who've studied it that Gene Dixon is right 35% of the time, and that's a very high average. But in the Old Testament, she would have been put to death because she would be a false prophet. Now, a New Testament prophet was a preacher of the gospel of the grace of God, and he was an expositor of the Old Testament scriptures in the light of the presence of Christ in the world. And so Peter uses the word prophet and teacher interchangeably. Now, a false prophet or a false teacher can mean they falsely claim to be prophets and teachers, or that what they prophesy and teach is not true. The characteristic of a false prophet is that he's self-styled, self-appointed. It's interesting, some of the characteristics of false prophets that Peter talks about. He tells us that a false prophet was interested in gaining popularity, not so much interested in telling the truth. The false prophet's teaching was always flattering. Their policy was to tell people what they wanted to hear. Does that sound familiar? One of the most fascinating things about an election year is what we hear, right? The promises that are made. I wonder if we ever made an encyclopedia of all the promises that are made and then compared them with how many are fulfilled. It'd be a pretty sad story. The false prophet in the Old Testament, Jeremiah tells us, said, "Peace, peace," when there was no peace. Ezekiel says they saw visions of peace when the Lord God was saying there was no peace. In the days of Jehoshaphat, for example, Zedekiah, the false prophet, made some horns of iron, and then he said, "Thus saith the Lord, with these shall ye push the Syrians until they are destroyed." Micaiah, the true prophet of God, on the other hand, contrarywise, foretold total disaster if Jehoshaphat went to war. But Zedekiah was the popular prophet because he said what Jehoshaphat wanted to hear. And so his message was accepted. And so Jehoshaphat with Ahab, king of Israel, went to war against the Assyrians. And you know the result, because God's prophet was right. They were decimated and destroyed. In the days of Jeremiah, we're told in the Holy Book that Hananiah, the false prophet, prophesied the swift end of Babylon, while Jeremiah, the true prophet of God, prophesied that the nation, because of her flagrant sin and idolatry, was going to go into captivity to Babylon and would lose her identity for a long period of time, become the slaves of the Babylonians. But of course, the prophet who told the people what they wanted to hear, he was the one whose word they accepted. But we all know what happened. Israel suffered terrible defeat, and indeed they were in captive to the Babylonians for 70 years. Diogenes, the great Cynic philosopher, spoke of the false teachers of his day, whose method, he said, was to follow wherever the applause of the crowd led. And so you see then, one of the first characteristics of a false prophet is that he tells men what they want to hear and not the truth they need to hear. You see, his aim is applause, and his satisfaction is popularity. The second characteristic of a false prophet, Peter says, is that he's interested in personal gain. Micah said, "The priests teach for hire and the prophets divine for money." Paul wrote to Titus, "They teach for filthy lucre's sake." The false prophet is a covetous creature who regards men as dupes to be exploited for his own end. Jeremiah said, "I've seen a terrible thing in Jerusalem. They commit adultery and they walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, and they cause my people to err by their lives and by lightness." Time magazine for May 15, it tells of an explosion in the Armstrong Empire, which is a very fascinating cult. Evidently, Ted Garner, who's been seen on the World of Tomorrow so frequently and on so many stations, has been dismissed by his father because his father says that he is now in the bonds of Satan. But when Time magazine reporters investigated the cult, they found out that they build no churches, but they have 200 congregations that meet in rented buildings, and people who want to be called on are called on and invited to join the church, and then they send their tithe to the headquarters. But they're asked for three tithes: a tithe to the headquarters, a tithe for the traveling expenses of the members to the festivals, and then every little while, a tithe for the widows and the orphans. This has built a financial empire of $55 million a year. And of course, the cult is built on the plagiarized dogmas of about four or five other cults. This is the way cultism germinates. The third thing about a false prophet is, above all, he is the man who leads men away from God, not to God. Jude writes about the false prophets, and he says, "Likewise also these filthy dreamers defile the flesh, despise dominion, and speak evil of dignitaries." In other words, they despise the authority of the Word of God, and they speak evil of those who are revealed within its pages, the matchless Son of God. You see, these were the characteristics of Old Testament prophets who were false prophets. And these were also the characteristics of New Testament times prophets who were false prophets. And these are also the characteristic of the false prophets of the time in which we are now living. And then Peter tells us of the insidious methods of the false prophets. He says that they secretly introduce vicious heresy. Their method is to teach much true doctrine and then to cleverly and underhandedly include false doctrine in it. They coat the pill with sugar. They worm their way into the confidence of people. They never set themselves up as opponents of Christianity. Far from it. Rather, they set themselves up as the finest fruits of Christian thinking. Unconsciously, imperceptibly, gradually, subtly, the people are lured away from the truth of God until they are brought into some human opinion, some private opinion, for that's precisely what heresy is. And in this respect, I don't believe there is anything that is quite as subtle as theological liberalism. Speaking of Christ-denying theological liberalism, which is very rampant in our own city, that kind of liberalism that has destroyed with Judas-like betrayal the theological integrity of practically all the great denominations, Dr. Criswell, the pastor of the great First Baptist Church of Dallas, writes, "There is a frontal attack upon the Christian faith by the avowed enemies of Christ, and I am not afraid of it. There is a subtle attack upon the Christian faith by supposed friends of Christ. I am desperately afraid of it. Robert Ingersoll said he was an infidel. He boldly attacked the Bible and ridiculed the Christian religion. With consummate skill, he sought to laugh the gospel of Christ out of court. One of his most popular and famous lectures was entitled The Mistakes of Moses." Let me say parenthetically that that book is ridiculous now. "But this lecture was leveled against the Mosaic account of creation and against the trustworthiness of the sacred scriptures in general." Dr. Criswell said there was no reason to be afraid of Bob Ingersoll. "The anvil of the truth of Christ Jesus has worn out and outlived many a hammer like him. But there is a suave, affable, smooth, personal, scholarly man who claims to be the friend of Christ. He preaches in the pulpit. He teaches in the school. He writes learned books. He publishes articles in religious magazines. He attacks Christianity from within. He makes the church and the school a lodging place for every unclean and hateful bird. Leavens the meal with the doctrine of the Sadducees. He is the theological liberal, the modernist. I am desperately afraid of him. The Great Wall of China, we're told, was breached 3 times within a generation after it was built. Not by an enemy that stormed the ramparts from the outside, but by an enemy bribing the gatekeepers. The fall of Madrid from the hands of the defending loyalist Republican armies of Spain was accomplished by Franco's fifth column, which the general said is prepared to open the gates to my four columns from without. Like loyalist Spain, whole nations have been delivered to a terrible enemy by infiltration. A Quisling presents Norway to Hitler. The communists present Czechoslovakia to Stalin. Our own Congress wages a relentless warfare against treacherous subversive forces on the inside of our government because they know we can be like the great tree which in time past weathered the rain and the wind and the storm and the lightning, but finally fell because the heart had rotted out. Insects, termites destroyed the monarch of the woods. You see, this is the unspeakable tragic thing that happens to many of our Christian institutions and eventually threatens them all. They are delivered to secularism and infidelity, not because of a bitter frontal attack from without, but because of the slow, gradual permeation of the rot and the curse of liberalism from within. Now, concerning the insidiousness of theological liberalism, Dr. Criswell wrote, if theological liberalism were a separate movement in itself, built its own churches, launched its own institutions, projected its own denominations, then we could look at it as just another of the many sects that properly appear on the surface of history. But modernism in itself builds absolutely nothing. It's a parasite that grows on the institutions already built. Physicians tell us something very interesting. They tell us that a given virus can multiply and cause disease only when it is within the cells of certain specific organisms. But no virus has ever been found to reproduce in the absence of living cells. Believe me, this is a picture of theological liberalism. It grows on the work and the heritage and the blood and the toil and the tears of the dedicated and the faithful and the orthodox. The humble disciples of our Lord Jesus Christ make the converts, evangelize the fields, build the churches, launch the institutions, erect the denomination. And then theological liberalism comes and destroys the life from within. Let me read you something that I think is really shocking. In October 1967, Christianity Today published the results of a poll of Protestant clergymen conducted by sociologist Jeffrey Hayden. Hayden contacted 10,000 clergymen, of whom 7,441 replied, but they did not have to sign their names. They responded anonymously. The clergymen were asked whether they believed in Jesus' physical resurrection. 51% of the Methodists said they could not accept Jesus' resurrection as a historical fact. 35% of the United Presbyterians could not accept it. 30% of the Episcopal priests could not. 33% of the American Baptists could not. 13% of the American Lutherans could not, and 7% of the Missouri Synod Lutherans could not. When asked if they believed in the virgin birth of Jesus as a biological miracle, 60% of the Methodists said no. So did 44% of the Episcopalians, 49% of the Presbyterians, 44% of the American Baptists, 19% of the American Lutherans, and 5% of the Missouri Synod Lutherans. When asked if they believed in Satan and in the existence of demonic evil powers, 62% of the Methodists said no, as did 37% of the Episcopalians, 47% of the Presbyterians, 33% of the American Baptists, and 14% of the American Lutherans. And get this, when asked if they believed the Bible to be the inspired word of God, 82% of the Methodists said no. So did 89% of the Episcopalians, 81% of the Presbyterians, 57% of the American Lutherans. No figure was given on this question for the Missouri Synod Lutherans. Now, each of these questions concerned one of the basic tenets of Christian revelation. If these ministers told the truth under the guise of anonymity, then they are subverting the very faith they profess to proclaim from the pulpit, and they are actually using the church to destroy Christianity. The day that I did not believe in the absolute infallibility of the Word of God and the uniqueness of Jesus Christ in His deity and the fact of His death and physical literal resurrection from the dead and His coming again, I would close the Bible, I would walk out of the pulpit, I give you my word, I would never preach again, because I would have no message. And these men are not true to even themselves if in denying these basic tenets of Christian revelation, they continue to wear the garb of the clergy. No wonder Peter speaks of this surreptitious method as a damnable heresy, destructive teaching, contrary to the Word of God. With the revelation of God in Christ, it's no longer a question of choosing one line or another line. It's a question of either accepting this as the propositional revelation of God or rejecting it. If it's true, we have hope. If it's not true, we have no hope, and there's nothing. And man's a plaything of the fates, a feather in a high wind, a piece of protoplasm on the way to a manure pile. A heretic, you see, is a man who is subverting and perverting divine truth to his own self-aggrandizement. Now, the false prophets, Peter says, also deny the Lord that bought them or redeemed them. In other words, they deny the efficacy of the death of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. Jude writes, "For there are certain men crept in unawares who were before of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness." And by the way, that word means lawlessness, wantonness, immorality. And then Jude says the same thing that Peter says, denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. And then Jude urges us to put up a tremendous battle for the faith which has been committed to us once and for all. Now, in these days when Peter was writing and Jude was writing and Paul was writing, the Gnostic heresy was abroad. Actually, Gnosticism was a philosophical distortion of Christianity, like many of the cult systems represent. In particular, cults like Unity and Christian Science and Religious Science and other metaphysical systems. These, you see, deny the basic truth of the incarnation, of the fact that the cosmic God came to us in human form in the person of Jesus Christ. Now, John says in 1 John 4:3, and note this carefully, "And every spirit that confesses not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, whereof ye have heard that it should come, and even now is already in the world." Now, that's a tremendous statement that John makes. Now, remember the characteristic of a false prophet. The Word of God says here that every spirit which does not acknowledge that Jesus Christ is God come to this world in the flesh, That's the miracle of the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. Every denial of that great fact is the spirit of Antichrist. And so with that, listen, that one verse of Scripture, you can take about 90% of all occult systems, including theological liberalism, and brush it off and put it in perdition where it belongs with one verse of Scripture. Peter says there will be a denial of the fact of our redemption. That's exactly what the word bought means. The idea of our Lord buying us in his great redemptive work on Skull Hill out of sin's bondage and slavery, of delivering us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light, of course, is the great theme of the New Testament. The idea is that men are slaves to sin, but Jesus Christ sets them free and offers them the catharsis of divine forgiveness. And more than that, forgiveness for sin, past, present, and future. The apostle wrote to the Corinthians, and ye are bought with a price. And that price was the blood wounds of the God-man who gave his life a ransom for us all. To the Galatians, the apostle writes that Christ has redeemed us, bought us out of the curse of the law. For indeed, if the wages of sin is death, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And isn't it interesting in the great apocalyptic vision of John in the 5th chapter in the 9th verse, the great host of heaven are seen singing, and the theme of their song is how the matchless, peerless Christ has redeemed them with his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. And so Peter tells us that these false teachers will acknowledge Jesus as a man, but deny that he ever made an atonement on the cross for sin. More than that, deny that he was God incarnate. And deny that he's the Savior. My, how cults hate the truth of our Lord's deity. How theological liberalism hates this truth of our Lord's deity. They adopt the Unitarian philosophy that there is no efficacy in the life, no efficacy in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. That he died, he was buried, and his bones are moldering somewhere in an unknown Palestinian grave. These cult systems almost universally make the claim that we are all sons of God, the same as Jesus was. And of course, this is blasphemy. They logically deny the uniqueness of Christ's person, the tremendous fact that he, the Holy One of God, moved by a love before which our senses fail in comprehension, gave himself as the ransom for man's sin, rose from the dead for our justification, and offers to us the life that he won. Abundant life, eternal life. Peter says these evil men were saying that they loved and served Christ. At the same time, what they taught, and what they preached, and what they did, was a complete denial of Jesus Christ. Most of all, a denial of the efficacy of his great atoning work when he died on the cross for man's sin to be man's Savior. In the words of Hebrews 10:29, they were trampling underfoot the Son of God, counting the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and doing despite to the Spirit of grace. And because of this, Peter says they were involved in destruction. The denial of the Lord Jesus Christ exposed them to the judgment of God. But oh, the sad result of their unscriptural ministry is that the weak and the uninstructed readily follow their pernicious ways, these misleading representatives of Satan, luring people to destruction and deception. And notice that Peter says some interesting things about the influence of these false prophets. He says, first of all, it's widespread. He doesn't say a few. He says, many follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. You know, sometimes people try to argue the validity and the efficacy of some of these systems by the size of their membership, or by the seeming success they enjoy. But I want you to know that God is never concerned with megalomania. Nothing is true simply because it's big. That might be one reason for being very suspicious of it. And remember, the Word of God says the whole world lies in the lap of the wicked one. We're beginning to see the fulfillment of that terrible prophecy concerning the Antichrist because of man's rejection of the true Christ. As the choir so beautifully sang it, the one who is the way, the truth, the life. And the apostle wrote in 2 Thessalonians 2:11 that God would send them a strong delusion because of their resistance and rejection of the Word of God and the wonderful Christ until they would believe a lie. False prophets also, Peter tells us, contribute to a blatant immorality. We're told that many will follow their teachings. And implied in the word that's used is that they will countenance sexual sin. The word immorality is the word that describes the attitude of a man who no longer has any shame. He has passed the stage of wishing to even conceal his sin. He takes what he wants, and he takes it when and where he wants it, and he cares for the judgment of neither man nor God, and he sets no value on his own good name. Indeed, I've seen some of this in the college paper, this wantonness. We must remember that there were false teachers in Peter's day that were perverting the grace of God into justification for sin, that were telling men that grace was inexhaustible and therefore they could live like they wanted to and grace would forgive. They were presenting the beautiful grace of God in a way that gave reason for sin. That, by the way, is a very common characteristic of cultism and theological liberalism. With bizarre courage, they advocate the abandonment of chastity and virtue and the holy estate of marriage. And as you know, in the city of Los Angeles, we even have on Melrose Street, where once I preached, our church at Fountain Avenue in Hollywood became so crowded that we had to move the services to the Melrose Theater. And that Melrose Theater is now a church for homosexuals. And perhaps you read in the news the other night where the pastor is soon going to be married in the church to another man in a big ceremony. Some erstwhile theological liberals today are advocates of Joseph Fletcher's situation ethics that have propagated a barnyard philosophy that finally spawned a barnyard morality which damns the souls of our young people and robs them of every vestige of possible future happiness, leaving them disillusioned and often in the madness of despair. These false prophets bring the truth into disrepute. Many times the false prophet hides in the ivory tower of a professorial chair. Because of the false prophets, Peter says, the way of truth is evil spoken of. The phrase could be more accurately the road of truth, the road down which a person travels. It does not mean method or manner, but refers to the outworking of the truth in a Christian. It has to do with a Christian's lifestyle, the way he lives, what you really discover that Christian to be. Thus, Christianity is spoken against by reason of the ungodly lives of those who profess to be Christians but who are not. Then Peter says false prophets exploit the people through covetousness. They with feigned words make merchandise of you. These teachers in their greed will tell you anything to get hold of your money. That's what Peter's saying. They care nothing for the souls of men. They care nothing for the flock, but only for sordid gain. Their teaching is but hollow hypocrisy. Their whole life is a sham and a falsehood. The cult systems always promise, interestingly, three things. Every cult system promises these three things, no matter which one you're talking about. They promise prosperity, superiority, and health. The three things that most people desire and that no one on this earth can honestly guarantee. Vital Christianity does not promise these things. Certainly not in this world. Vital Christianity says that real prosperity is the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Vital Christianity says there's no such thing as superiority, that all of us are one in the body of Christ. Vital Christianity says you may not live, you may die. But even death is triumph for a Christian because it means to be with Christ is far better. So much so that the Christian can say as he looks death right square in the face, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. John says concerning these false prophets, they are of the world, therefore speak they of the world, and the world heareth them. You see, they tell people what they want to hear, and you know you can never miss with a formula like that. You just can't miss. As the apostle wrote to Timothy, people have itching ears, and they love to have their ears tickled. So you tell them what you know they want to hear. Oh, that'll make you so popular. No wonder Peter said, and many shall follow their pernicious ways by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Listen, the fact, as I said a moment ago, that these organizations and institutions are large is no criteria whatsoever of their truth. Because remember, the Lord Jesus said, enter ye in at the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be that go in thereat. Because narrow is the gate, and hard is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. And isn't it interesting, in the very next verse, our Lord said, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. And so, beloved, as the darkness deepens, you will find increasingly those who are true to Jesus Christ and true to the irrefragable revelation of God's word will be a minority. But Peter says the ultimate end of false teachers is destruction, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth not, and their damnation slumbereth not. There's something very graphic in this sentence. What it means is that judgment is not idle. It's represented as a living thing, awake and expectant. Long ago, that judgment started on its destroying path. And the fate of the sinning angels, as we shall see, and the deluge and the overthrow of Sodom and Gomorrah were but incidental illustrations of its power. It advances still strong and vigilant and will not fail to reach the mark to which it was pointed from of old. Indeed, the word of God says, and it is inexorable, whatsoever man sows, that he reaps. They that sow to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, and they that sow to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap eternal life. What you sow, man, you reap. It may look as if the sentence has become inoperative, but Peter says it's still valid. And the day will come when the false teachers will pay with a terrible price for their falsehood. No man ever leads another man astray without escaping judgment. Surely we are living in the perilous hour to which our Lord and his apostles by the Holy Spirit referred. And oh, never forget, and if you haven't heard any of my message, listen to this. A mastermind is behind the deception of these false prophets, these false Christs, these false apostles, these false religions and cults. And that mastermind is Satan, the deceiver. And his purpose and his aim is to defeat the purpose and the plan of God for man by a denial of the uniqueness of the authority of the Word of God and by a denial of the majesty and the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is no revelation beyond the testimony of the Holy Book. Divine revelation begins and ends there. That's why we're warned by John in the Apocalypse that no man dare add one jot or one tittle. The revelation is complete. And so when anybody comes to you and says, you know, there are new revelations now, you can know it's not true. In fact, if anybody's having any new revelations, it's because they're eating cheese too late at night or something else. There are no new revelations. God has spoken. And isn't it interesting, in the prologue of Hebrews, we read, God, who in sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. That's what we have in the Old Testament. Hath in these last days spoken unto us by or through his Son, by whom he made the worlds. And when he had purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. God has revealed himself in this written revelation, and God has revealed himself in the living revelation. The written revelation is the word of God. The living revelation is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the theme of the written revelation from Genesis to the final amen of Revelation is Jesus Christ. The Old Testament says he's coming. The Gospels say he was here. The epistles say he was coming again. Never forget these false apostles. According to 1 Corinthians 11, verses 13 through 15, these deceitful workers, and get this, they transform themselves into apostles of light. And no marvel, Paul says, for Satan himself comes as an angel of light. Isn't it interesting that one of the syndromes of 20th century sophistication is that we caricature Satan as a kind of a stupid-looking red figure, you know, with pointed ears and a big long tail and a pitchfork and all that kind of nonsense like you see on that can of ham. And that's not how Satan comes at all. You know how Satan comes? Satan comes with tremendous brilliance. Satan comes with a whole string of degrees. Satan comes with brand new, beautiful truth. Satan comes with an aurora of light. He always comes as light, but he always brings nothing but darkness. Never forget the guise of Satan, because the guise of Satan is light. And those who refuse the divine light will be blinded forever by satanic light. No wonder that Jeremiah wrote concerning the word of God that the word of God was food and he ate it. And no wonder that Isaiah said to the law and the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. No wonder the Lord Jesus Christ said, heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Jesus said, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. And he said, no man can ever experience God, ever find God, ever discover God, ever come into a meaningful relationship with God apart from me. I want you to see something. Man is in a closed system. There's no way he can reach out of that closed system. Just as he's locked in a biosphere, he's locked in a closed system. Man can reach and reach and reach, but he can never touch God. There's only one way that God can ever reach man, and that's by revelation. And you see, with man boxed in and unable to reach out, the only way that God could ever come to man would be for God to break into the box. And that's what we call revelation. When Jesus Christ was born in Bethlehem, God broke into the box. And when we see Jesus Christ, we know what God is really like. And more than that, when Jesus Christ came into the world, he came because man needed to be rescued. And how glorious. He completed the rescue operation. And he said that if we put our faith and trust in him, we passed from death unto life. He is the only Savior. He is man's only hope. Let us pray. Our wonderful Lord, how we thank Thee that Thou hast not left us in the dark, that Thou hast not left us to the weary meandering of endless speculation and opinion. Oh, how we thank Thee that Thou didst break into our closed system to reveal Thyself to us in terms that we could understand. So much so that Thou didst say to us, He that has seen Me has seen the Father. Oh, our wonderful Lord, how we pray that somehow the truth that Thou hast given to us will penetrate us this morning. Help us to realize that we have nothing without Thee, and with Thee we have absolutely everything. Everything we need in time, everything we need in the grim sarcasm of death, and everything we need as we face the vastness of eternity. For Thou hast promised that when we embrace Thee as Lord and Savior, that Thou will never leave us nor forsake us. We belong to Thee forever. And now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,